We as Christians have been given a great task in the Christian life to act out what God has already begun in us. He, on the one hand, has set us apart to himself. He has made us holy, and then he calls us to be holy. And sometimes we see both of these things, both God's work in us, and then, on the other hand, the responsibility that we have to work ourselves to be holy as he is holy. And those kinds of parallel ideas in the scriptures can be confusing as to how they relate at times. On the one hand, our change, our holiness, our transformation from death to life and from ungodliness to godliness is a miracle of God. For example, if you consider the old man, the nature of man in his fallen state. You see, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, the description of man there, where he is seen to be excluded from God's life, has nothing of God's nature in him, and completely empty and pointless in terms of his life's pursuits, stumbling around in darkness of ignorance to any kind of life and reality in this world, pursuing things like impurity, and it says even with greediness. And because of this life apart from God and this pursuit after things that are against God, it causes the fallen person to really develop a conscience which is hardened and calloused against the things of the Lord. He does not care about God and is therefore destined to destruction. But in that deadness, as we saw earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, this deadness in transgressions, while man was once in that condition, God made him alive, praise him, and opens our eyes that we see things which once we weren't able to see. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that he opens our eyes to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He shines light in our hearts so that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is something which, before God does that work, we are simply incapable of recognizing on our own. And that brings us to chapter 4 of Ephesians, and something we recognized or saw last week in verse 22 and 24, where the old man is described as this corrupt thing, and it's accordant, this corruption is in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And then the change happens in 24, where God creates something new, where this thing once corrupted is now newly created. This spiritual deadness is now made alive. And what was once in accordance with deceit and corruption now is in accordance with holiness and righteousness and truth. This is a work of God in us. And yet we are held accountable to see it actually brought to effect. We're held accountable to bring to pass what God has already done. And that can seem so confusing to us at first glance. But there's ample evidence throughout the scriptures that we are held accountable for that holiness, which, on the other hand, we're told God does in us. We're commanded to believe and follow Jesus, to obey his word throughout the scriptures. And there's warnings that if we don't, judgment is certain. It's expected and it's coming. And so God does this amazing work in us on the inside to change us, to transform us, turning our lifeless, stagnant pond of who we are into a life-giving spring. But as it is, if I can elaborate on this metaphor just a little bit, we have the responsibility of keeping the streams which run from this spring that God has created within us pure. But understand that as the spring shoots up the water, it runs out from our life, and immediately as it starts flowing out, it's the ground around us is just filth, right? And so we have a responsibility to keep the stream clean that springs forth from this renewed heart. This takes a lot of work. As long as we're this side of glory and this side of the ultimate perfection which will come about when we see Christ, we have got to put our whole life into this pursuit after Christ's likeness and to be pleasing to him. This takes work, but it's also a work which God has given us grace to be successful for. We are in complete dependence upon Him, without which we will certainly fail. But in understanding this idea that we are at the same time held responsible for what God does in us, or at least in some sense where this creation of holiness and this working out of holiness come together, there is obviously going to be a danger on either side if we get either one of those wrong. On the one hand, if we deny the fact that we are held responsible and must take these commandments seriously and choose to actually obey this God who's commanded these things from us, because we understand that God is actually at work and His grace is sufficient, if we understand this, it could lead us to seeing God's grace as merely a license for us to do what we want, for us to live how we want without any kind of rules or restraints. This is clearly not what the Scripture has for us as believers. And to believe this, to actually believe that God's grace frees us to live as we want, apart from following Him, is really presumption upon His grace. To think that He will just forgive us as we continue on in sin is dangerous indeed. On the other hand, there is the danger of denying God actually does this change, believing that we have somehow within ourselves, because God has given us the responsibility, the corresponding capability to fulfill it, as though we are autonomous and free from the need of God and His work in our lives to open up our eyes to really see these things. With this mindset, denying that God is actually the one who brings this to pass in us, we're committing spiritual suicide, taking credit for what God does. This is essentially legalism, whether we recognize it or not, a works-based, human-centered theology. And it is a futile work based on man's supposed freedom, where man is really not good. Man is not wise enough. Man is not created enough to do what God really has called us to do. It is a scary, scary place. We can train a child, for example, to not scream or hit his brother, but that's the kind of formation of external morality that we're capable of doing on our own, apart from God's transforming work of the heart. But what we cannot do with that same child is change him so that his heart actually loves his brother. We can create external rules, but we cannot transform the heart. This takes a work of God. And so both are required, our understanding of God's grace and our responsibility to actually work. You will not be saved without good works. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. The plan this morning, actually, the plan for this morning, up until late last night, closing in on midnight, was to go all the way from verse 25 of chapter 4 to verse 6 of chapter 5. I was planning on bringing all this together, and at the last minute last night, I just realized this is going to take like 4 hours to go through. But I at least want to show the context here. Look at chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He's writing these two verses here in the same context as our passage that we're dealing with this morning. If we think that by God's grace it frees us to kind of live how we want and still be forgiven, we are fooling ourselves. We're believing deceitful, empty words. You will not be saved without good works. But here's the thing. The kind of good works that God actually requires, you are simply not able to do on your own. Because what God requires is not mere moral activity. What God requires and demands is our hearts. He demands our worship. He demands a transformation of our inner disposition and affections, that they be placed upon Him and Him alone. And so we are dependent upon God to do an initial work in our lives, to change our hearts, to transform our desires, from which leads to action. It leads to the kind of action which God actually is approving. You see, to affirm that we need God's first grace, that His grace to start this whole thing off is necessary, does not imply that we are mere robots, forced by God to somehow act against our will, as though He's dragging us into heaven, kicking and screaming. That is not what this implies at all. On the contrary, what God does is change our hearts, not force behavior. Okay, what He does is change the hearts, which leads to a whole embracing from a sincere newfound joy in our hearts, those things which God requires. It's not as though He forces it like robots. He changes us from the inside, opening up our eyes to see where once we were blind. He melts our hearts where once they were frozen and hardened, so that we respond out of sincerity, out of the freedom of a newly found joy and desire to be pleasing to God. A man is dependent upon God for that initial work of transforming the heart, but he is also dependent upon God for this ongoing work to complete what He has started. You see, God sends His Spirit to us not only to cause new birth, which we see, for example, in John chapter 3, but beyond that, to actually purify and sanctify us as His people. As 1 John says, He plants His seed within us that the fruit that comes out of our lives would be in accordance with godliness and truth, resulting in Christ's likeness, resulting in the fruit of the Spirit and not the fruit of the flesh or the works of the flesh. And so man works and he is saved, but never apart from grace. We are saved by grace from start to finish. He begins a work and He completes it. He transforms our hearts and He grows us through faith to be like Christ. And because it is all of God, ultimately He receives the glory. This is what ultimately is at stake with these truths. So if this is our responsibility, to walk in this manner that is fitting the Christian life and appropriate to godly counsel and biblical doctrine, then we need to understand how. We need instructions on how to actually live this out in our nitty-gritty, day-to-day life. When we have all sorts of forces working against us, both inside of us, just the remaining sin, the ground around us is just covered in filth, like we said already. We're in a fallen world and things don't work properly. Not to mention the spiritual battle that is going on all around us, where the devil, even as we'll see this morning, is always looking for opportunities to attack and deceive, to destroy, to tear us apart, and to send us in other directions. We have so many obstacles working against us. We need God's instructions from His Word as to how to carry out this work which He has begun in us. And that's what we're given in our passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 23, we see that this begins, of course, with the renewing of the mind as we pour ourselves into study, understanding more and more, what is God say? What does He say about our life? How do we transform our life if not by, first of all, starting on the inside? If God begins by changing our heart, we need to begin on the inside as well by applying truth, by studying it and understanding it. He goes on in these general instructions, as we saw last week in verses 22 and 24, to give us this real practical instruction of, on the one hand, putting off, and on the other hand, putting on. So if we are saved, and if we've been changed on the inside, we come out of a background where there's so much baggage and junk and things that we just carry in, habits, behaviors, attitudes, responses, the way we deal with one another. And how do we make those changes? If I'm now a Christian, those things don't just fall off. All my life patterns and everything else, I kind of come into the Christian faith with them, don't I? I mean, we carry this stuff in with us. And so here we come to a passage that gives us some real practical advice about what to do with it. On the one hand, we need to put it off. We need to get rid of it like a old, dirty, filthy garment, this clothing that we're wearing when we come to faith. And so we got to shed that layer. On the other hand, we need to put something else on. That's what this passage is all about. It is not enough simply to stop it, right? If I if I come in, for example, to the faith as an alcoholic, it's not enough for somebody to tell me, son, as a Christian, you can't just keep drinking like that. I have too much baggage. There's too much habits. My patterns are too deeply ingrained into who I am and what I'm used to just stop it. It doesn't always work that way. And so what I need is a basic tool of understanding this idea that when I put this off, if I really want to follow after Christ and whatever the issue is, I got to find something which kind of corresponds to it, which serves as a replacement. I have to replace the old with the new. Because when you remove the old, a vacuum is created and it's going to be filled. Isn't that the way it works? The void will be filled with something. You can't just throw off the old thing and hope that it all just kind of work out. If you throw off the old, the natural thing will be for you to return to what you're used to what's most comfortable. And so what we need to do is intentionally replace the old with something new, something which is pleasing to the Lord, and do so for the right reasons, reasons motivated by worship of God. And so Paul, in this passage then, in verses 25 to 32, will move from those general instructions in 22 and 24 about putting off and putting on to more specific application of those instructions, dealing with really five broad categories of kinds of sin, whether lying or anger or theft or filthy talk or hatefulness towards people. And with each of these different things that we're to put off, we need to replace those things with something that corresponds to it. So in the sin of lying, if that's my problem, I need to replace that with, of course, truth-telling. We'll see that in verse 25. Or if my sin is anger, if I just sin in my anger, I need to replace that with this insistence, this priority upon pursuing reconciliation with whomever it is that's offended me quickly. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath, kind of thing. In verse 28, we'll see that if my sin is theft, then I need to get a job. Right? I got to get a job. The fourth one in verses 29 and 30. If my sin is filthy talk, then I need to find ways through my speech to actually help people. Rather than tearing them down, I need to build them up. Verses 31 and 32. If my sin is just generically just hate, if I just am a mean-spirited person, malicious in my intent and generally grouchy toward other people, I need to learn to be tender-hearted and kind. And so you see this pattern of putting off and putting on throughout the rest of this chapter. And with each of these different little sections here, there is a corresponding reason or a motive that Paul gives. So, for example, if my sin is lying and I need to replace it with truth-telling, the reason given in verse 25 is that we belong to one another as a body, and this should motivate me to then act appropriately and to tell the truth. The motive in verse 26 and 27 to keep us from anger and to help us to reconcile these relationships quickly is that if we don't, the devil will have a foothold in our life to tear us apart further. And you see the pattern, on and on it goes. Well, this morning, what we'll deal with is just the first two. We'll deal with verse 25 and the sin of lying and the need to replace it with truth-telling. And we'll talk in verse 26 and 27 about anger. Next week, we'll pick up from there and finish this chapter, Lord willing, and discuss these other issues. Let's go ahead and read verses 25 to 27 here. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. So it's so hard to stop right there. I want to keep going. So this is part one. Next week's part two. So first, let's talk in terms of lying and this replacement of truth telling. First of all, we want to be putting off lying. And really, this is what the world runs on. It is the fuel that keeps the thing going, this world system, which really is at enmity with God. How else, for example, would cars get sold and politicians get elected and workers get hired? We run on deception. The reasons for deception are many. For example, fear of personal harm. I realize that there are times when truly your health and your well-being is at stake, and we lie just to get out of trouble. But many times it's about a desire to impress people, to leave a good impression with people. We're afraid, for example, of being embarrassed. We just don't want to lose face in front of others. And it's really almost a greed for more. We want reputation, because with reputation comes power. And so we are greedy for that wealth or power which comes by keeping our reputation intact. And we're afraid of losing it. Think, for example, of the story in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, who, after watching Barnabas lay down his money, sold his property, and gave it up to the church in order that the funds which would be taken from that could be distributed. And they were able, Ananias was able to see how much respect they were given because of what he had done. And so they followed after his example. They sold their property and gave the money up to the church so that the church could distribute those funds to those in need. Only problem is their motives were wrong, right? They kept some of the proceeds back for themselves, and in that due to greed. But there was more than that going on. If they were truly greedy after the stuff, why did they bother giving any at all? It was only that they might receive some of the accolades, some of the reputation, some of the praise that they had seen given. Did I say Barnabas? What was his name? Was it Barnabas? That they had seen Barnabas get. Yeah, it's Barnabas. So that's what they did. That was motivating them. And this was the reason for their deception. And as Peter confronted them, what was it? It was a lie to even the Holy Spirit, as they lied to Peter and the rest of the church. I mean, this kind of deception and manipulation, this kind of selfish, motivated lying is really characteristic of the devil, the father of lies, as we're told in John chapter 8. He is an expert in half-truths and slight exaggerations. He has learned that the closer he can make his lies to the truth, really the more effective they are at deceiving people, the more effective they are at leading people astray. So oftentimes in our perception of our own deception, we tend to think that those lies which are just barely off are actually most excusable, don't we? And it's the most blatant lies that we recognize need to be perhaps confessed and dealt with, that we feel the most guilty about. But those are the easiest to pick out. And the least dangerous. The devil isn't so much interested in the dangerous ones, he's more interested in the dangerous ones, not so much in those that are obvious. So he comes to us, as it says, as an angel of light, right? Well, the Bible makes clear that those who are his lying children will go with him in the end. Proverbs 12:22 says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. He hates them. Revelation 21:7-8. Here you have at the very last part of human history, at the judgment seat of Christ, it says that as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and what's he throw in there but liars? Their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If this is our struggle, if we struggle in telling the truth, it is hard to stop. We recognize that. And so we need to take on what Paul's counsel is for us here and tell the truth. And this is intentional truth. This means if this is our struggle, if we have a habit of telling lies and falsehoods, we need to go out of our way to make sure that the speech that comes out of our mouth is consistent with the very character of God and His Word. That is, that it upholds those things which are true. We are created in God's image. And so we as His children need to be marked by that same truth that marks Him. I'm convinced that if only we understood God's truth rightly, if only we understood more of His character and embraced the promises that are given to us in His Word, we would have all these fears that would motivate us to lie stripped away. The impulse to deceive and manipulate, to gain something for myself. If I truly believed God's word, His promises, I'd have no reason to lie. I don't care what people think of me if I have the promises of God. I don't need to worry about what comes if I understand that God is sovereign over all and that He rules over all with a good, strong hand, but that He means it all for good. What do I fear that motivates lying if I believe the promises? There's nothing left. And the reason Paul gives here in verse 25, for this insistence upon truth-telling is that we are members of one another. This really is to hearken back to what we saw in earlier in chapter 4, and this metaphor that Paul develops both here and in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere of the body. That is, the church body is like a human body in that we are all individually members of the whole. And as I tell the truth to you, you learn to trust me, and we build up one another, as we saw in verse 14, by speaking truth in love. This truth is what marks our interaction with each other. It's what characterizes our interaction and our relationships. If we don't have both truth and love, as we saw a few weeks ago, the relationship falls apart. The body is divided. Imagine if we're talking about a human body and the eyes lying to the feet about an approaching danger, a cliff or some other form of danger. Imagine the stomach lying to the hands and the hands taking in things which are actually destructive, or the mouth lying and saying, you know, I'm not really hungry, when it was, and the body wastes away. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. The body works individual parts for the good of the whole, as well as for the good of each one. It is in your best interest to tell the truth, even at some expense to yourself, because the body itself is built up, and by the building up of the body, you yourself are actually grown. And so we got to put on this garment of truth. There is no place among us for manipulation. This ought to be a place of mutual trust and humble transparency. You should not have to question the integrity of my speech as I interact with you. It should be a given within the body of Christ that we speak truth. Second of all, if your struggle is anger, if you are generally a bitter person at others and struggle with holding grudges when you're offended, Paul tells us here in verses 26 and 27 that you must reconcile. You must not let the sun go down on your anger. We need to ask the question, though, first about what is anger? And why is it wrong, and how is it wrong? This response, this anger that we have within us, that we feel rise up, is something that we all deal with. It's a natural response in our emotions when that thing that we're deeply committed to doesn't actually go our way. That's what anger is. It's not in itself wrong. It's how we're programmed. What makes it wrong is dependent, at least in part, on that thing that we're so deeply committed to. That is, it can actually be a good response emotionally if we're committed to the right things, can't it? I mean, Paul, for example, rebuked the Corinthians for not dealing with the incest in the church. And you read through the book of 1 Corinthians and you sense that there's some anger there, don't you? Those of you who were with us on Thursday nights recently, when we went through the book, Paul got very angry at these people. Or how about Jesus himself in dealing with the Pharisees? He got mad, very mad. How would he have defended himself after one of these altercations or encounters with the Pharisees? If you had come to him and said, Jesus, don't you think you were a little harsh there? Don't you think your words were a little too abrupt? Sometimes love expresses itself with very severe words and even a harsh tone. In Psalm 97, verse 10, the psalmist writes, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." That's what hate ought to be. It is a response even in the Lord. Psalm 7 verse 11, for example, God is a righteous judge and a God who has anger every day. Every day he is an angry God. And so how does this work together? This is difficult, isn't it? Well, why is he angry and how is it justified? How is this righteous anger something which is appropriate, and can we even have it? Well, yes. But we have to have a mindset that is like the Lord's. We have to value the things he values and care deeply about the things he is caring about, so that our response of anger is always tempered and controlled by those things which are actually the mindset of the Lord. In fact, it is wrong not to be mad when his truth is twisted or his purposes are resisted. It is wrong for us not to be angry when God's name is dishonored among us, when the church is persecuted, or when justice is thwarted.
It is wrong for us not to be mad when women are objectified through human sex trafficking or prostitution or pornography. It is wrong for us to be just careless about things like abuse of children or their neglect or abortion, and we could go on and on. It is right as Christians to have the mindset of the Lord about the things that God is mindful of. To love the things He loves and to hate the things He hates and to be angry about it. The problem is, for us, is that we are not committed enough to the right things. That's simply what it comes down to. It is too inconvenient. I may not like that stuff, but it's too inconvenient to bother with it. I'm too selfish. And I'm striving after my own things, my own fleshly desires. So for us, we need to be really careful about anger, don't we? And we need to redirect our thinking and place our commitments in the right places. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. On the one hand, there is this negative expression of anger, which is for the wrong reasons. And how much of that should be tolerated there? None of it, right? Let it all be put away from you, all of it. But then you come back here to verse 26, and it's actually, the language here is it sounds almost like a command, doesn't it? Be angry. And then down below, it's let it all be put away from you. There is an appropriate place for anger, but we just have to be careful that it's actually expressed appropriately. Be angry and yet do not sin. Our problem is that our anger gets the better of us even when we have it on the right places. Right? On the one hand, we have our mindset shifted wrong so that we're angry about things that we should not be angry about, not angry about the things we should be angry about. On the other hand, even when our focus is on the right things, like purity of doctrine, holiness of our spouse, things like that, what happens is that we still don't trust the Lord, and we allow our anger to get the better of us, and we dwell on it. We stew over it. These things just kind of consume us. And we allow this stuff to go on over time and time and time so that when we respond in anger, we actually add sin, our sin, to the sin we're actually responding against. And Paul says, put it away. Deal with it quickly. You need to deal with this stuff right away. It is not ever appropriate to become bitter or resentful or moody. It is not ever appropriate to hold personal grudges, even when somebody has wronged you. And it is never right to try to make them pay, to take vengeance upon yourself or punish people, and to extend this punishment out over time and just let it just seethe so that there's this ongoing tension which the other person in the party just has no way to bring reconciliation for. That is sin. It is sin against God. And it's sin against your fellow man, your fellow believer within the church. When Jesus, it's interesting, was angry at the Pharisees, it actually says he was angry at them in Mark. It also goes on to say that he was also grieved at their hardness of heart. He was angry at them, but grieved at the person, the people involved, whose hearts were broken and messed up and hardened against truth. He still cared about the person. When you're angry because you've been wronged or somebody has done something wrong, is there a brokenness within your heart and soul for these people? Are you more concerned about your own personal loss? When our focus is on ourselves, even if somebody's done something wrong, so we talked earlier about how the anger is right if it's a response because you're deeply committed to something good. Well, what happens if something is bad, but I begin to respond so negatively within myself that I begin to sin as a result? That shows that my concern was not truly for God's name, for His purposes, for His ways, but somehow that I've taken this thing personal myself, and now I'm actually executing vengeance. I'm taking the role of God. I'm not trusting in His concern for this situation, and I'm not really concerned about His name being dishonored. Instead, I've made it about me, and I've added sin to sin. God's concern was for the person. And our anger, even when wrong has occurred, has got to turn us to loving these people out of it, somehow approaching them, confronting them, dealing with whatever the conflict and the tension may have been. And this kind of sin, when we add sin to sin, when we feel justified because we've been truly wronged and yet we respond in sin, that's hard to see in ourselves, isn't it? When my anger is so riled up because somebody has hurt me and they have really done me wrong, I feel justified. I feel like they deserve whatever they're getting. And I feel so right. And there's a sense in which it's not wrong to feel like I was hurt. What's wrong is to take this personally to the extent that I actually take vengeance myself. And you can test yourself to see if you've allowed your sin to, or allowed your anger to become sinful, or even if it's based on the right reasons initially, if you're willing to sin as a result. Right? So the anger may not be wrong, and you may actually be responding to a right thing, or to a wrong thing rightly, but when you are willing by your response to sin, you are proving that this thing for you has actually become idolatrous and that you're more concerned about the wrong reasons than the reason that you're using to justify that anger to begin with. We must learn to allow God to be judge. Vengeance belongs to Him. Look back at Romans 12. This was alluded to briefly in our Sunday school class this morning. But look back at Romans 12. It says there, in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation and never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, and if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, instead of taking vengeance on him, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you have been wronged, if there is some wrong out there that you would like to respond against, and within you, you feel like justice has to be served, on the one hand, leave it to the Lord. Leave vengeance to God. Fight back not with sin, not with hostility or vengeance, but fight back with love. Bless those who curse you, and so on and so forth. And where there is sin, seek reconciliation by confronting and working to see restoration in that relationship. Put off sinful, selfish anger. And you must do whatever you have to do because so much is at stake with this. And put on, as it says, a prompt reconciliation. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Anger is just too dangerous. When we start feeling anger, we so easily slip out of righteous anger to unrighteous anger, don't we? So easy do we slip. Perhaps you really were hurt. Some of you probably have even instances in your mind and you recognize your guilt in this and you recognize that you struggle with anger yourself and yet you feel so justified. And to deny this would be almost to say, you know, you weren't really hurt. That's not what this is about. This is not about calling evil good and denying the pain and hurt that's been done to you. But when you take that hurt that's been done to you and nurse it, you nurse your injury, This will inevitably lead you to add sin to sin. You need to deal with it quickly. When it talks about the sun going down, not letting the sun going down, it's not so much about the time of day. It's just a figure of speech. Otherwise, it would be different in terms of how quickly you have to deal with this in the winter as it would be in the summer, right? Or in the north as opposed to the south. That's simply not the point. The point is that you must have a priority of peace. That you must be committed to reconciliation within the body, within your home, among believers. Where there is tension and friction, you've got to be willing to deal with it and deal with it quickly. Go to Him. Talk with Him. Work it out. I realize this is risky, right? You put yourself on the line to do this. You run a risk of not being understood. You run a risk of losing relationships. I understand that. But the commitment has got to be something bigger and more important than your own comfort, your own peace, anything else. You've got to be committed to the purity of the church. to the purity of peace. I'm sorry, the priority of peace. And that means you've got to love them and love God more than yourself. This also requires humility. A humility that says, you know what? Yeah, they've done wrong. Yeah, they're killing the babies. And yeah, they're doing these things. And that's horrible and it makes me mad. But what makes me different? Am I any better than these people? Am I any better than this person who actually just hurt me? And the answer is no, except by the grace of God. He is what made me who I am. Right? And if I'm any different, it's not because of me. I'm no different. And unless you can have that kind of humility that goes to people and says, you know what, I'm with you. We're in this together. Let's grow together and learn together. You will not be successful in actually working this reconciliation out in pursuing peace. It's interesting, this reason that he gives here in verse 27. If we fail to pursue peace and deal with anger quickly, we give the devil an opportunity. We give him, as one of the translations says, a foothold. We give him this entrance point. We might otherwise be closed off and the devil has no access into our well-being, into our unity. I mean, this whole context in chapter 4, as the chapter begins, is all about the unity of the church and how we got to prioritize this, because our experience of unity is a direct result of the doctrine of unity, the doctrine of one God, one Spirit, one doctrine, one faith, one baptism, all this one stuff. This is the doctrine which holds us together as a church. And the devil is looking for an opportunity to insert division, to bring conflict and tension. And as soon as we start holding these grudges and nursing our injuries, what happens? The devil has an opening. He gets his foot in the door and he could keep that door open and eventually starts prying more and more. And the more time we let go by, the bigger that door goes open and the more unity is destroyed. And the devil has had, to some degree, success at tearing apart the unity of the church. He is like a lion roaming about looking for a church to destroy. That is what he's doing. Even as he's looking for souls to tear down, he's doing that through destruction of the unity of Christ's church, spoiling the testimony of Christ's people. We have got to be on the lookout ourselves, within ourselves, for any kind of grudge that we're holding. Where is the bitterness in me that I could deal with it? I got to put this aside and replace it with reconciliation. We can't allow the devil to exploit the tension so naturally. So it's going to be so natural in any kind of Christian community, even a Christian community. I mean, here we are believers, right? We make these professions about following the Lord, and we understand the nature of sin and how it's still there in us. And yet what happens? We let this stuff kind of seep in. We let this continue in our life. And if we're not willing to attack this, the devil is going to attack. We've got to be on the defensive as well as the offensive. When you see this, you've got to deal with it quickly. If the devil can upset our peace and unity, he has gained some small victory. And so when we fight against our desire to fight, when we take up arms against our own desire to take vengeance, we are doing real spiritual warfare. It is against the devil when we fight against ourselves, when we want to fight against each other. Does that make sense? This is true in the church, it's true in the home, it's true everywhere. We can't allow personal offenses to just go on and remain angry. Otherwise, division is inevitable. So much at stake. We have got to be, as followers of Jesus Christ, committed to change. We've got to be committed to His church and to His people, to the truth of God's Word, and committed to pursuing holiness, not just in ourselves, but in one another. And if we're not willing to commit ourselves to this particular battle, then we will not live worthy of the gospel, as we're told to do in verse 1. This was the call that began this whole section in Ephesians. We want to walk in a manner worthy and not like the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, verse 17. This is what this is all about, and I realize change is hard. It's hard to break old patterns and old habits. It requires you to deny yourself, and it will not allow you to just coast. Once you become a Christian, you can't just put it in neutral and expect to get anywhere. It's not going to happen automatically. It will happen by diligent, hard work, intentional effort, and great self-discipline, but never apart from God's grace. We have the responsibility given to us by God to act out what He has begun in us, in making us holy, a people for His own possession. Amen. This is our commitment, one to another, as a body. Here is this church. We want to pursue holiness. Well, next week we'll look at the following examples of this putting off and putting on that Paul begins in this section here. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would indeed be gracious to us and strengthen us by the power of Your Spirit and the instruction of Your Word, by the teaching and instruction of Your people, the counsel that we can receive from each other to actually live in a manner worthy of the great calling of the gospel by which we've been called. Help us, by Your grace, to put off the old man and to put on the new, to be pleasing to You, and allow this to be the motivation of our heart, that we would love You above ourselves, to love Your ways above the ways of this world, and to believe Your promises and trust what the Word says about who You are, that we not be distracted by the lies and deceptions, the enemy even.